hopefully my little guy's working. This gentleman right here, if I can get this to work with me, is a man named Warren Marcus. Now, just because I use people in illustrations, please don't think I mean I identify with everything they do doctrinally or where they're at. This guy is a believer. He's a Messianic Jew. That in itself bothers me. I have to be very honest because of what the book of Galatians teaches me. There's neither Jew nor Greek nor Gentile, male nor free. We're all one in the body, but nevertheless, that's where he is at. His theology is a little more to the far left than I would be theologically in his thinking. So if you pick up something about him, it doesn't mean I identify with everything he's doing. He just offers a very good illustration for the way I would like to start this morning's class. What he is a filmmaker, a Jewish filmmaker, and a storyteller. And he tells, as growing up as a child, that he was absolutely petrified by lightning and thunder. So it's a good thing he didn't live here. But depending on where you live in Israel, you can get some of the same as we get here. And he said that what he calls his quote, "My agnostic Jewish sister tried to comfort me by saying God would protect me." And then he goes on his story and he says, "Then one night I had a dream in which I was walking in the middle of a violent storm. In the distance, the bright golden light of God's Shekinah glory pierced through the clouds, and the beautiful beams of the glory came toward me, making a pathway." He says, "I was drawn into the presence of his light, and I heard God's voice saying, 'Don't be afraid. I'm your friend.' Now immediately I felt an unexplainable peace, bliss, ecstasy. When I awoke, I described my dream to others, including my Jewish mother." Why he has to identify as Jewish, I don't know, but okay. "To my Jewish mother. But they didn't understand how significant it was. In kindergarten class, and I mean, see, it's kindergarten at this time in his life. In kindergarten class, I tried to draw a picture of what I saw in my dream. A Jewish boy asked me what I was drawing, and I said, 'A picture of God.' Drawing a picture of God. He immediately challenged me. He said, 'You cannot draw a picture of God. No one can see God.' Well, I insisted. I did see God. This led to an argument. So the teacher came over to quiet us down, and the boy told her, 'Warren said he saw God.' Now in tears, I replied, 'I did see God in my dream, and this is a picture of him.' Now the teacher looked down at my drawing, then back down at me, confounded. 'This is the picture that 5-year-old Warren Marcus drew of God.'" That's his actual picture. Now this morning, as we continue with our study of the Gospel of John, I hope to show you a far better picture. A far better picture of God. I hope to show you the one that's revealed to us in the Scripture by looking at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "He that seeth me seeth him that sent me." Well, we know who sent him. He was sent by the Father. So he said, if you see me, that's to see the Father. I said before, the best picture ever taken of God is Jesus. You'll never get a better picture. That's John 12:45. Jesus also said in John 14:17, "If ye had known me, you will know my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him." These are 14, not 17. "And Philip saith unto him, 'Lord, showeth us the Father, and it sufficeth us.' Jesus said unto him, I am such a long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Well, this morning, as we resume with our study in the prologue, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, and pick up pretty much where we left off last week. I'm still into verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, we have thus far identified that Jesus is the Word. We did that very simply by comparing John 1:1 with John 1:14 through 17, John 1:29 through 34. And those verses make it clear that the Word is Jesus Christ. Now, I completed 3 of the 7 things that are set forth in John 1:1 through 5 concerning the Word. Those verses declare that the Word is. And I finished last week that the Word is eternal. He is eternal. And we looked at those passages and spent some time with that. We also, last Sunday, according to my notes, established that the Word has always been a distinct personality from God, who has always had a close, intimate, personal relationship with God, John 1, 1 and 2. The two verses together read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with. Now, I spent some time, just a little preposition pros, to show from the Scripture how that preposition is used to express, when used of a person, that you have two distinct persons or more that are together. And one of the other nuances of process of preposition is that those persons who are linked together have a close, intimate, personal relationship with one another. Then it's repeated again in verse 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with, distinct from, but intimately, personally connected with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Verse 2. And then we got to here. I got almost through with this. Almost. 3, that the Word is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This, and I'm going to do this 4 different ways. This way is grammatically as clear as one can put it in Koine Greek in grammatical form. These words are declaring with absolute emphatic certainty, surety, that the Word is deity. And I went through most of the grammar part last week, save one thing that I do need to do. I pointed out in the Greek text that the word God, that's theos, is a predicate nominative, and I explained what that meant, and that the word logos is the subject. And what that communicates to us is a predicate states, a predicate affirms, a predicate asserts something about the subject. So in the text, the subject being the word theos, God is declaring something, affirming something, stating something, asserting something about the subject, who in this case is the Word. And what is asserting about the Word, this predicate nominative, is asserting, again with absolute emphatic emphasis, that the Word is God. And to make it even more emphatic, we can't do this in English. In English, the subject would always precede the predicate. Okay, that's why our Bibles even have reversed the translation word order of the Greek. Because in English, you just don't put the predicate before the subject. But you can in Greek. You can do it either way. It's easy enough to determine, you know, which word is the subject in Greek and which word is the predicate. Unlike English, because in Greek, the subject is going to have the definite article with it. So you always know, okay, this is the subject. So you can scramble them up. and still figure, okay, there's predicate, there's subject. When you take the predicate in Greek and you place it before the subject, it is because you want to emphasize it. You want to stress it. You want to make sure that even the slowest of the kids in your grammar class don't miss the fact here. Even the guy way in the back that nods off most of the time, he's going to get it. He is going to get what you're saying concerning Jesus, the Word, that He is deity. And this is what I didn't get to finish last week. In addition to identifying theos, the word God, as being the predicate nominative, the absence of the definite article before the word theos in the Greek reveals that we are to give attention to, that we are to focus on. I'm going to do it today. The whole class today is built on one fact. I've got an arthrous noun. I have a noun without an article in front of it. And that says you're to focus on the qualitative aspect of that noun. And I'm going to do just that and show you how and why we're going to do that. Not the identity of the noun. Okay? So the whole stress of that is, say, I want you to think about the qualitative nature of this noun, not the identity of the noun. My second year grammar book is by Dana and Mante. It's called Emmanuel Grammar of the Greek New Testament. And they give you this information about a noun. Okay? An object of thought may be conceived of from two viewpoints. What's one? As to identity. Okay? The other is as to quality. And then he makes this statement, to finish it, to convey the first point of view, that is identity, the Greek uses the definite article. For the second, that is the qualitative aspect of the noun, or the anarthrous, and that's all anarthrous means. It means you have a noun without an article. The anarthrous construction is used. So, because he uses an anarthrous construction, I know that we're to be stressing the qualitative aspect of the word theos. One last thing that Dana Manthe have to say. Sometimes that which the context proves to be definite, the article is not used. Which is to say, sometimes you're reading through your Greek New Testament, you don't see an article, you have to ask, am I dealing with qualitative aspect here, or really should I plug in the English definite article? And that's interpretive. In this particular passage, absolutely not. You don't plug in the definite article with the word God, just because it's part of his predicate nominative construction. This places stress upon the qualitative aspect of the noun rather than its mere identity. So I come around this two or three different ways from this particular grammar to express that to you. Now, here's how I think I put this up. Here's how my Greek text actually looks. It reads, if I read it literally, theos, God, hein, was the word. Now, we flip it around in English because, again, we have to put our subject before. But you can see, here's the article, this little, the Omicron with the rough breathers, the article. And you can see there's none in front of here. Now, it takes a lot of effort. So some of you have heard these illustrations before that I'm going to use, because I don't have better ones. I've never found one as good as this one. Well, I want to try and illustrate to people what is the significance, the difference between the use of articles in Greek and not having the articles. I've got an English sentence. And in this English sentence, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take a noun. I'm going to take that one noun, and I'm going to use it once with a definite article. I'm going to use it once with an indefinite article, which English has, and once without an article at all. And I think in this sentence, you immediately will get the feel, you immediately get the sense of, okay, now if nothing else, if you don't get all the grammar, now I get what he's talking about, this qualitative aspect of a noun. And here is the sentence. The man. Okay, what did I do immediately? Well, I said the man, that limited it to one specific man. Okay, I've got, how many up there? Six. Only one of them, or it could be somebody even put up there, but only one is a man's, so that would be any man's. Man generically, and now look at my last one. There's no article. That is the Greek anarthrous construction. And you don't really have any difficulty, I think, understanding in this sentence. I have one specific man, one definite man that I would identify as being the one man that other men want to be like. Okay? One men want to have the same sort of characteristics, the same sort of traits, the same sort of qualities as the man who is a man's man possesses. Does that help what I'm trying to get across with this qualitative aspect of this noun? Because that's what we need to do with the word theos. We need to think of the word in that sense. Make sense? Okay, if it does, then here is the readout. And which one of those guys are my men? I don't know. Which one do I really like? I just pulled a bunch of these out. I like Dirty Harry. He's a good guy. Okay, that's the man. Although my friend Dos Equis, he's a good guy. I like Dos Equis. No, can't say that. Okay. Whoops. There we go. Okay. Here's the readout out of that. The absence of the definite article before the word theos, before the word God, emphasizes that the word, now I'm not going to be able to do this someplace else, that the word possesses all of the characteristics, that the word possesses all of the attributes of God. Okay? That is what he is saying. He is saying in this passage grammatically that all of the essence of deity belongs to the word. This is why this is such an incredibly strong assertion about the deity of the word. If we didn't use, and we do unfortunately, if we didn't use the word divine so loosely today, okay? If we kept it limited to meaning the one who is the one true divinity, here's how I would have translated the passage. I can't because we are so loose with words. But if we weren't, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was divine. That's what I would do with it. Save the fact that we mess up words, so I would not do that. Wouldn't suggest you do it either, because everything is divine today. And so therefore, nothing is. It's just like everybody is special. Well, if everybody's special, then no one's special. So we are just so loose with words, so loose. Here is the next piece of grammar from the passage, and then I'm going to turn this box around and show it to you another way. The Word has always, from all of eternity, there's never been a time when the Word did not possess all of the attributes, all of the essence of God. Always. It doesn't matter. We start at the beginning. We did this last week. The beginning, you go back to the point of creation, was, remember the little word was? I didn't put it up here. It's the same word. In the beginning was Amy. Hain, as you're looking at the Greek text, which is an imperfect form of the state of being verb. Again, imperfect tense, Greek intense, time of action, kind of action. Imperfect tense, go to the past. Kind of action, continual, perpetual, ongoing. So we go back here to the beginning, and continually, constantly, always, forever, was the Word. And the Word was, and there it is again, same tense, imperfect tense, same word, was constantly, continually, always, habitually, perpetually with God. And the Word, same here we are again, was, imperfect tense, continually, constantly, perpetually, habitually, always, forever, deity. Forever God. There's never been a time that the Word was not God. He is eternally God. He has eternally possessed all of the attributes, all of the essence of God. Well, if you possess all of the attributes, all of the essence, all of the qualities, all of the characteristics of God, then who are you? You're God. You're God. And that's who the Word is. This statement of John 1:1 is an absolute, it is a dogmatic assertion as to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Daniel Wallace, in his Grammar Beyond the Basics, Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics, says this, and it's put well, this construct the evangelist chose. He's talking about John 1:1. He's talking specifically about the way John wrote this in Greek. This construct the evangelist chose to express this idea was the most concise way he could have stated that the Word was God and yet distinct from God. That, this is an exceedingly strong grammatical assertion. And it has ramifications, at least mine, they just go beyond the limits of my finite mind. I mean, I can see what it says grammatically. I get grammar pretty well. But to fully grasp what I've just said and read, no. It just goes beyond. But the implications of this are of the most critical nature relative to mankind's deliverance from the penalty of sin. Okay? And individuals being able to have everlasting life with God. The reason that they have such ramifications is what happened to the Word. And the Word became flesh and didn't stop being the Word. He didn't stop being who he always has been for all eternity. When he became flesh, he continued to be God. But now he is God in the flesh. The Word who became flesh became so who? In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary. That means that Jesus is God. He is absolute deity. And the Gospel of John is written. Remember, it's written to prove that Jesus is the Christ. It's written to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. It's written to prove that Jesus is the very God of very God. And it's the very first thing he starts out telling us. So that by believing what? That Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, he is the very God of very God, that by believing you might have life. You might have everlasting life. You might have a living, present, and perpetual eternal relationship with God. Now, this is what is expressed grammatically. Now, I'm going to take this because this is not a minor doctrine in the Christian faith. These are one of the things you start listing off the cardinals, where you begin to peel off having fellowship with other people who identify as Christian. Well, if somebody says they identify as Christian, but they tell me that Jesus Christ is not deity, we just peel off, okay? We have lost the ability to be able to have fellowship, because I'm going to tell them straight out, you're not Christian. Okay? That is the hard, cold fact of what the Gospel of John teaches. To believe that Jesus Christ is the very God of very God is an absolute cardinal of the faith. And Apostle Paul picks up the book of Philippians and you get the same thing. So this is a critical truth for Christians, not only be able to believe, but to be able to go through their mind and pull together and say, yes, it is, and here's how I know, and here is why. I said last week, and it's very bothersome to me, when I think about the number of cults, and that's all false religions. They have like light, but false light that Christians have been drawn into to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And the answer I have in my own mind to that is they were never rooted, really, they were never grounded in the reality of the truth concerning the deity of Jesus Christ, their own heart and soul and mind from the Word, or else you'd never been able to peel them away. You wouldn't have been able to. So, what I'm going to do is this morning. I'm going to do it another way next week. Maybe, I think, two more ways. I hope I can both of them finish next week. I've just shown you grammatically. Just, again, I don't care what you are. It doesn't matter. The grammar is the grammar is the grammar. I don't care what theological axe you want to grind. It's what it says, and it can't say anything else. It's what it means, and it can't mean anything else. But to show you when he says, the way he does with this grammatical construction, in Arthur's construction of the deity of Jesus Christ, meaning that he possesses all of the essence, all of the qualities, all the characteristics of God, if that is grammatically true, then I should be able to see it elsewise in Scripture. And I can. Now, I'm not going to do all of them because that would take too long. I think I picked 10. I'm going to show you 10 different attributes that the Scripture clearly says attributes of God. And I picked 5 of them, I think the first 4 I picked, that only God can possess. Then I'm going to also show you those same attributes the Scripture says belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Starting with, and we did this one last week, so it can be the fastest one. Eternal. Eternal. Eternality of being can only be applied to God. Okay? God and God only is without being. Everyone has a beginning point. Okay? Everyone. Mine's 2:13-46. That's a beginning point for me. My wife is 10:23. And you can forget things going further than 10:23. You're on your own, okay? I got some advice from my cousin Steve back there. You don't pass those things on. Okay? Those are things you keep to yourself. Beginning point. All of us have one. Every human being has a beginning point. Every creature, the pets we have in our house now, they both have beginning points. Thank God they're not eternal. I'm not sure I can survive the two of them. Beginning points, everything. So to say that a being is eternal, that can only be applied to God. That He is eternal here. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth, in the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. You go from everlasting to everlasting, that is, without beginning, without ending. You, and the reason I have the word are in brackets is because it doesn't appear in the Hebrew, and this is a typical different kind of sentence. It's nominal, it's welding the thought together. You, God, that's it. Just you are from everlasting to everlasting. But we saw last week, as we looked at John 1:1, we saw the eternality of the Word. Just state these very quickly. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, he's talking about the villages and towns and cities, small town, yet out of these shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler of Israel, that is Messiah. Messiah is going to come out of you, whose goings forth have been from old. How far back? From everlasting. From everlasting. The coming forth as Jesus as a human being on earth, that's from Bethlehem. Okay? That's time. But as to the Word, as to the Son of God, his goings forth are from everlasting, and they're going to be to everlasting. The Hebrew expresses this in a very, with really strong, emphatic language. Again, when you look at some of these things, you look at the Hebrew text, you just scratch your head as to how is it possible that the people of Israel, working with these texts, cannot see that other than judicial blindness. Here, Jesus asserts his own eternality. Jesus said unto them, he's talking to Pharisees, verily, verily, and he uses this little, we'll see this often in the Gospel of John, this little combination to say, I'm about to say something extremely important. Okay? This is a statement of the utmost importance. Verily is important. Verily, verily, this is really important. Before Abraham was, and that's not the word we saw in John 1:1. That's not Amy. That's not a state of being verb. This is genomai. Before Abraham came to be, or before Abraham was born, I am. Now he uses the emphatic personal pronoun, ego, plus the present tense form of the state of being verb, a me. The present tense is time of action, now kind of action, continually. I constantly, continually exist. Never a time. Why I do not exist, did not exist, and will not exist. Now, we'll look at this passage, obviously, when I get to that part of John in much more detail. God is eternal. So is Jesus. What do I expect him to be? I expect, based upon the grammar of John 1:1, that I should be able to go through and see these same attributes that belong to God ascribed to Jesus. Here's another. And again, I'm purposely pick things that you cannot be said of anybody but God. And you can't. Immutable. By immutable, I simply mean, I'm going to be able to hopefully pull some of these truths together for you. These aren't just jots on a notebook. I call these truths that are stress busters for life and have been for me for years. For years. This one being critically important to me because it answered a question for me that used to, you know, I know you're not supposed to worry. Okay. Look, when we're going along for genes, I must ask, why don't you give me two or three of those worry genes because I need those. I worry a lot more than most people, and I think my daughter and my wife, don't you think too much? No, okay, I do. One of the things I used to think about that bothered me, well, okay, you live life and you go to heaven, but what if somebody up there does another I will thing? What if somebody up there blows it? What's going to happen to you then? What if God says, that's it, I've had it? How old are you? Well, this answers the question, I know he can't do that. Okay? He can't do that. God can do all things. No, he can't. No, he can't. And that's a mistake people make. No, he can't. How many lies can God tell?
No.
Zilch, zero, nada. Why not? Because he is veracity. We'll see that one in a bit. He's a God of truth. It is impossible for God to lie. And because he's immutable, that can't change. All of these things about the nature and the essence of God cannot change, will not change. And that is one of the most, for me, one of the most securing truths about the person, the essence of God. Never change it. You can take this, and I'm going to do them as I move them along. You take this truth and apply it to others as we move through some of these other attributes. Here, God doesn't change. For I am the Lord thy God, I change not. He's talking about his essence, his being, his character, as he always has been, he is, and he always will be. He will never, ever, ever, ever change. Which is why I then know I can rely and I can trust upon him to be who he says he is and to do what he says he's going to do. He'll never change. He says he loves me. Well, he just doesn't know what I'm going to do tomorrow. Well, of course he does. He's omniscient too. His love for you, his love for me will never, ever, ever, ever change. Can't. And therefore, and us too. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Okay? Why? Because they didn't deserve to be consumed? Oh, they deserved it at this point. But why not? Because he doesn't change, and he made a promise way back there to Abraham. Okay? I don't break my promises. I never, never, ever, ever change. So one thing I say in life often, there's one constant in life. One. Change. It's one constant in life. And I try to remind myself when things are going bad, well, this too will change. And when things are going good, yeah, this too will change. There's a one constant in life, change. But not God. All of us change. All of us. Are you the same person you were 20 years ago? Not me. And thankfully, by God's grace, I hope it's been an improvement. If I live another 20 years, will I be the same person I am today? No. No, we constantly change. All people change. It's what people do. Right? We're humans. It's a part of the human being, part of the structure of man. But now, what about Jesus? Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Unfortunately, charismatics get this thing all like scrambled eggs and make a mess out of it. It's talking about his person, his character. As to his person, to his character, he never changes. Wait a minute. All people change. Not Jesus. He's not a people. Just a people. He is a person. He is human, but he is also God. And because he has all the characteristics, all the essence, all the qualities of God, I expect that he too is immutable, and he is. How about this one? Omnipotent. There isn't any other person that you can say this of, or any other being, other than God. I don't care who they think they are, who they are, who they may think they are, may be. They're not omnipotent. They're not. Stalin found out he wasn't. Hitler found out he wasn't. Clinton's are going to find out they aren't. Okay? They're not omnipotent. Or Trump. Fair and balanced here. Okay? Equally disdain for both of them. Fair and balanced. They're not. There's only one being who is all powerful. And that's simply all I mean by the word omnipotent. Boy, so now I'm, and I'll test something a little bit later, boy. Now I'm glad to know you're immutable, because you are omnipotent, and that can be. This is what's scary. This can be scary. Would you like me to be omnipotent? Not if you had any sense, you wouldn't, because you don't know what I might do, how I might change. I think it's what happens to people we send to Washington. They go across the Potomac River and they get Potomac fever. They change. They get power, and they get power lust and greed, and it changes them. I don't want anybody else, I mean no one else, to be omnipotent except God. And if he were not immutable, I would be more than uncomfortable with him being omnipotent. Because how could I know for sure that he would not use his omnipotence in a destructive, harmful, hurtful manner? And I'll show you why I know he won't in another. He's omnipotent here. Sorry about the cough. And when Abram was 90 years and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty Shaddai. I am El Shaddai, as we pronounce it in English. I am most powerful. I am all powerful. The English word omnipotent does a good job of picking up, you know, this concept of God's character. Gosh, when you talk about feeling horrible and realizing where I was, this was about 1972. We're sitting on Merriam Drive, right where we were, in the school. Just beginning to orient to the Word. I finally figured out where Genesis was. Knew where Revelation was, so it makes progress. And Chester was teaching, and somebody asked a question, and the question would require a response relative to the character of God. And Chester says, "What you got to do is, you know, just take all the oaths of God and apply it to that." Huh? I didn't interrupt and ask. Okay, sorry. What are you talking about? All the oaths? And I got this puzzled look on his face. I don't have a clue what you're talking about. Okay, I don't mind telling you. It doesn't bother me at all. So what are you talking about? Well, these are part of God's character. And then begin, no, we're going to get through all the oaths. What that the light that turned on in my head is, Carl, who have you been worshiping? You don't even know him. You don't know him. If you don't even know the basics as to his nature, as to his character, you don't know him at all. So Ron pointed out in John 4, worship requires what? Knowledge. Knowledge. We know what we worship. You have to have knowledge to worship. And I hope what these things do as you contemplate these and you put them into your life, into your use, you begin to realize these things about who God is, as to his character, as to his person, is what causes worship to increase. It's what causes love to increase. So it causes love to grow. Here. It is impossible. It is impossible to love somebody you don't know. It is. Here. Barca Joe Militello. Lover. What's the matter? I do. Okay. I do. There's nobody in this room apart from my wife. My wife probably has an appreciation for me. Expect her to love her. Why can't I? She's a real person. Why can I do that and you can't? What's the difference? I know her. I've known her for 52 years. You don't know her. You can't love somebody you don't know. You certainly can't love them rightly. So, just love God. It's all this, just love God and be happy. How? You don't know him. My guess is if we walk down this, put me into Central Christian Church, okay, and just arbitrarily pick out five people. I don't get out of the crowd. My guess is you won't be able to get any of them to get past five attributes of God. If you can get that, well, he's love. Okay, good. And that's true. And it's true. And it is a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. But if that's all you know about him, how much can you love him? How much can you appreciate what he's, who he is, what he's done? These things are really critical. Walk before me and be thou perfect. The Hebrew word translated perfect here, thamim, means to be upright in conduct. It doesn't mean to be sinless, okay? Or to walk in accordance with the truth revealed to us is the idea. That said of God, Genesis 17:1, Revelation 1:8. Jesus is speaking, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, who is, who was, who is to come, eternal, and what does he call himself? The Almighty. The Almighty. That which God has as to his essential essence, omnipotence, Jesus Christ also has. He is omnipotent. It can only be said of God. So I don't care if I had John 1:1 or not. I can go through the scripture and just take attributes and say, wait, to have these attributes, you have to be God because only God can have them. Jesus has them. He is God. Here's another. And these, again, these should be attributes that bring comfort. When you begin to pull these truths about the character of God together and you apply them to your life, great comfort, strength, hope, encouragement, fear busters. God is omnipresent. When we say that God is omnipresent, all things are always in the presence of God. Always. He's always, always, always there. Here, he says to the people of Israel, am I a God at hand, saith the Lord? And not God far off. Of course you're God at hand. Well, wait a minute. If you're at hand, you're right there. You're right there. He's placed himself, using an anthropomorphism, in the same exact physical place. I am there. Try this. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? Well, go wherever you want to go. It doesn't matter. How can he still see you? He's there. He's there. Saith the Lord. Here, do not I fill heaven and earth? Well, if you fill all the heavens, you fill all the earth, then you are always everywhere. You are omnipresent. Jeremiah 23:24. Here's another. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Where can you go? Where can you go so that you're no longer in the presence of God? That's the question. Well, he starts to answer. If I ascend up to heaven, again, there's no ours, thou there, permanently. Permanently there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou there. So you can go to what would be considered the highest place. You can go to the lowest place. It doesn't matter. Psalm 139:8, God is there. If I take my wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Well, let's get off the land, let's get out of the air, let's go to the depths of the ocean. Even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me up. Don't care where you go, what the psalmist is saying, it doesn't matter. Any place you go, every place you go, God is there. Well, how is that possible? Well, the only English word we can find expressing it, well, then he is omnipresent. How about you? No, there's not any human being alive that can be in all places at all times. It's just simply not possible for us to be. But here's a man who said it's true of him. Jesus speaking, he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Okay, there's more than two or three gathered here this morning. So he's here. There's not any question about that. He's here in our midst. Well, what if there are two or three gathered North Phoenix? Well, he's there too. Well, what if there are two or three or more that are gathered in El Paso? Well, he's there as well. And what if there are two or three gathered in Colorado Springs, or in Kansas City, or in Dallas, or even in San Francisco? He's there. He is there. He is always there. I don't care if you went to 100,000 places in the world where you had two or three believers gathered, and if we were there at the same time, gathered at the same time, he's there. And how can that be? How can that be? He is omnipresent. That's an attribute that belongs clearly to God. Now, for a piece of note paper, well, I was glad I got the information, because one of the things that does, it means that I'm never. I wish I had known this as a 16, 17-year-old young man living alone. I just tell people, the heck is the name of his song? Bobby Vinton had one. I'm trying to think of my Roy Orbison. I used to call my theme song, Only the Lonely. Thank you. Because I was always alone. Or I thought I was. Had somebody expressed to me the reality of the omnipresence of God, then maybe I wouldn't have gone to bed so many nights crying because I thought I was all alone in the world. And now here as an adult, way beyond that, where this is helpful today, there is never a time when God is not personally, immediately present with me. I have had the day I did the horrible things, taking care of my brother's kitchen after he was murdered and going through that, at least I wasn't alone. And dear God, did I need somebody to be with me? He was. He was. And I had to be 1,500 miles from my own home, my own family, but he was with my wife too. He was watching over her. So I didn't have to have undue concern about her well-being, because I have a God who is omnipresent, watching over her, watching over me. He's everywhere. Well, let me give you a flip side to that other thing too. Every time we sin, we are denying the doctrine of the omnipresence of God. Because I would ask you this question: would you commit the same sin if you could see Jesus standing right next to you? Well, I know I probably wouldn't. I probably wouldn't. But the reality, the truth, that he is always, always, always with us. And again, that never changes. There's never going to be a time. I don't care, and I don't know what it is I might do, and I pray it would not be something that would be dishonoring to the Lord. But I don't care what it might be. He's going to be there. He will never leave me. He will never forsake me. Because he's an omnipresent God. These things to me, these are things I use every single day in my Christian life. I don't think there's a day that goes by that I'm not making application of these and stopping to give thanks for the reality of that, reminding myself of these things as I walk through life. Exceedingly helpful, as is the other O. And to think I didn't know any of these things. Who was I worshiping? I'll tell you who I was worshiping. It's the God of my mind. What's the problem with that? What if he's not the God of Scripture? Well, that's called idolatry. That's the problem with that. That's the problem. We worship what we know. He is omniscient. And again, all these passages will either identify God as being omniscient or our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's one for the Father. Love this one. Great is our Lord, and of great power his understanding. And get rid of the verb is, it's not there. His understanding, infinite. Permanently. Now, what's infinite mean? Without limits. When we talk about God being omniscient, God knows everything that could possibly be known. He knows. He knows all things past. He knows all things present. He knows all things future. He even knows them all simultaneously. And everything that you could possibly think of that could be known, He knows. He knows. Now compare that. And I have a saying for this for people. Compare that. You know what I know? Relatively speaking to what could be known today, you could take everything that I know and you could put in a sewing thimble and you'll have room left over. All kinds of room left over. What a difference in between me and God. Take Einstein. So he might have had to use a thumb nimble, a bigger one than I would have. Well, he definitely would have to use a bigger one than I did. It wouldn't matter. You could take everything Einstein knew and you could put it in a bucket. Still have room left over. All kinds of room left over. But not with God. There's not a bucket big enough to hold what He knows. Without limits. And it permanently is. And that's the structure there in Psalm 147:5. What about Jesus? I can show you the same thing with Him. It's the same truth. He is omniscient. Now, this passage, and I'll do the comparison so you can see this, but Jesus did not commit Himself unto them because He knew all. It needed not that any should testify a man. This is the phrase. For He knew what was in man. Well, how could He know what was in me? Well, He was a mind reader. No, he knew what was in man, every man. This statement, if you go back, and I hope to put the passage up. If I go back to the book of Chronicles, I'm going to show you that this, He knew what was in man, is a statement concerning an attribute or the character of God. In 2 Chronicles 6:30, watch. It's a prayer to God, then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and render unto every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest, here you go, for thou only, you only, who's you? God, you're the only one who knows the hearts of the children of men. Well, what did Jesus just say? He knew what was in man. Well, wait. Only God knows what is in the hearts of men. Who does that make Jesus? It makes Him God. It makes Him God. And again, you can keep doing these. Jesus possesses all of the attributes, all the distinguishing features. These are unique to God. These first five I've listed, you cannot say of any other human being. Okay? But Jesus, they're ascribed to Him. The next five, you can say they can be, relatively speaking, in God's case, they're going to be absolute. But the next five I'm going to list, these are attributes that, okay, relatively speaking, a person can have this to some degree. But not in all of these, in the sense, when you apply these to God, I should have stuck the word infinite in front of every one of these. And I didn't. You ought to in your mind, and that would eliminate the difference. The next one being this. God is love. And He's infinite love. You know, another one's wonderful thoughts that just go through your mind. God can never love me less, nor will He love me more than He loves me today, because He loves me infinitely. He will never love you less. He will never love you more, because He loves you infinitely. And He always does, even when we don't deserve the love. When we are least deserving and we need love the most, God's love is infinite. It never, never, never dissipates it, because He is infinite and He is what? Immutable. And therefore His love for the believer does not change. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Not expressing what He does, not expressing His expression of love. It's what He is as to His very nature, as to His very essence, as to His very character. I don't know what to make of these things. We watched one week before last. I wasn't all that impressed with, but the movies about people dying and going to heaven. I've only heard of one. They didn't make a movie yet either. I only heard of one guy dying and going to hell. I have only heard. They didn't make a movie about that one. But I have read about that one. Now, I'm inclined to put maybe more credibility in what he has to say because of what he did say than these others. So I'm not sure what to make of some of these movies. But one of the things you get back common when you hear these reports or you see these movies about people who say they've died and gone to heaven is that they just cannot comprehend the sense of love that they feel. Maybe that shouldn't be a surprise because you're now in the immediate personal presence of one who is infinite love. Infinite love. And that's who God is, as to his character, as to his being. Well, if he is, then Jesus is, and that shouldn't be hard to prove or see. I got to look at the cross. That ought to be enough. That ought to be enough, but we'll make a statement. And Paul says, to know the love of Christ. And that's the love Christ has for you. Now notice what he says, which passeth knowledge. We cannot grasp it. We cannot fully lay hold of it, completely comprehend it. Well, why not? Because it's infinite. And how can a finite man lay hold and fully grasp of infinite love? It simply is not possible for us to do that. That's why, again, you take these things and and pull them together. You can, here, give me one more. And then I'm going to do it. Let me throw one at me. It doesn't matter who does it, because it's just what it is. He is righteous. I said earlier, this is, as I thought about, was going through these attributes, boy, I'm sure glad to find out about this one too. Because it means he can never do something wrong. He can't get so hacked at Carl. He can't get so infuriated with what I do that he might have a change of heart toward me and do something that would be wrong for me. Can't do it. Can't. Doesn't mean he can't discipline me, but that would be right for me if I was doing that which was contrary to his word, to his will. He can only do what is right because he's righteous. And this is very simply defined. Righteousness means doing what's right. And that is all God can do. It's his very essence, his very nature. If he stopped doing what was right, he would stop being God. Yeah. That he is righteous here. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like the wool. But my righteousness shall be, isn't this wonderful? Forever. Forever. I can always count on God doing the right thing. Always. Tell me, human being, you can do. I don't know anybody I can always count that. For sure, every time. I trust my wife that almost all the time she's going to do what's right for me. Believe she would do that. But I also understand, like me, she's human. Might make a decision because of we begin to pull these attributes together. Because of my lack of knowledge, I might make a decision thinking it's the right thing while it's the wrong thing. Because I don't know all things. But what about God? Is he going to make a decision to do something or not do something with one of us that would be a wrong thing? No. Why not? Because he always knows what's the right thing to do. How does he do that? He's omniscient. He's omniscient. Again, you can take these kind of things, you stick them in the crucible of the demands of life. You know, when the rubber hits the ugly road, you're swerving all over the place, and you're going through trials, tribulations, issues in life. I don't like pain, okay? Color me stupid, but I just don't. I really don't. And since I can do it by date, April the 20th in the morning of the year of 2004, I have lived with pain. Okay? Every day. It doesn't go away. Mark can tell you about pain. It doesn't go away. Now, because I'm not stupid and I really don't like to hurt, you know what I did? I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and I prayed. Make this go away. This sucketh to high heaven. I don't like it. Take it away. Take it away. It didn't go away. It's not yet. Doesn't mean it couldn't. So, okay, here's conclusion. That situation, okay, does God know about this? Yeah, you've been screaming like a baby for months. Sure he knows. He even knew before he started whining about it. Okay, God is omnipresent, so he's right there with you, right? And he is also omnipotent. That means, does he have the power to effect the change to make it go away? Yeah, he does. He really does. Does he still love you? Well, of course he loves me. He loves me infinitely. His love is immutable. It doesn't change. Well, he hasn't taken it away. Well, that means, then, dummy, it's not in your best interest for him to take it away, or he would. And with that, do I like it? No. Still don't like it. But with that information, you apply that information to a situation that you live with in life, everything now changes. You have a different perspective. And one thing, what are some of the things I can learn from this? My wife could tell you I had no empathy toward people who had pain because I never had any in my life. Never. I didn't understand what it was like to hurt. I had no idea. It's a different situation today. God has used that to be able to help me become a better instrument in his hands to more effectively try and comfort, encourage other people who hurt. And again, you can take it to anything in life if you just begin to take these aspects of his characteristic and pull them together and apply them to your situation. This isn't just information to put little notes to see this would be note number 7, God's righteous. No, this is for life. This is for living. And I hope you're beginning to see that. Here's Jesus. My little children, these things write unto you that we sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Who's that? Jesus Christ, the righteous. Well, if God is righteous, always does what's right, then I have to conclude that Jesus Christ has to be, or he can't be God. But he is. He is. Every single attribute that you can see here, the 10 I've got listed, and even others that I didn't. And I'm only going to go through 10, that was all. Here's another. God is just. Again, here's a very simple definition. It simply means that God's deeds, that God's actions are just. Because the only way God can act is justly. That's the only way he can act is justly. And again, there are sometimes things that happen in life that I don't understand, that leave me confused. But I can always retreat back to the nature, the character, the essence of God. It's okay. Lord, I don't see this in this point in life. I don't get it. But I know who you are. You are a just God. You only act justly, and therefore this is just. Because it does seem like in this life, it seems like, you know, everything's kind of upside down, doesn't it? Sometimes it's like, you know, gosh, the bad get all the good, and and injustice comes to those who are doing what's right, those who walk in accordance with God's word. No, he always acts just. Always. He can't act any other way. He is the rock. His work, perfect. For his ways, justice. The God of truth, without iniquity, just and right. He, and again, the absence of the verb in the Hebrew, always that way. Just think of, I think of these like crazy. Remember that stuff they used to stick on the top of the guy's work helmet? And they glued him to the, I can't remember the product. But that's to weld permanently together. That is what a nominal construction in Hebrew does. And when you have these, when you don't have verbal sentences, and this isn't, it's a sentence without a verb. Gee, that's a tough one. They're called nominal sentences. And what a nominal sentence does, it says, I want you to weld the thoughts together and think them welded permanently together. So God is permanently just and right. Permanently. As to his nature. Well, if that's true of him, then it has to be true of Jesus. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just. the just. Why? God the Father, God the Son, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but be made alive by Spirit. Here's 1 Peter 3:18. Another, God's God of veracity, God of truth. And again, the tremendous comfort that that brings to us. You know, we talk about the promises of the Word. Well, what good would they be if God wasn't truthful? The only reason the promises of the Word have any validity whatsoever, to me, are they're multiple fold. One, he can't lie; they're true. So if he's promised this, it will be in accordance with reality, with the facts. And then I pull that together with, okay, then if he has promised this, can he do it? That's one of the first questions I ask people. You know, if they're making a promise to me, I may not say it back to them, but I'm in my mind, okay, can that person really do that? They have the capacity to do that. If they don't, okay, maybe they'll try, maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't. But what about God? He's omnipotent. Obviously he can. He can do anything he wants to do that is consistent with his character. And that is a key thing to understand about the character of God. He can do anything he wants to that's consistent with his character. And he will never operate out of character. If you will think, and I think I've used this before, because I used to play two different instruments at school. Take a string instrument. My great-granddaughter is now learning to play the viola, and great-grandpa is very happy about that. I learned to play the cello, and I can play notes. That's all I could ever do. I can play notes. I'm happy about that. It'll give me an appreciation for classical music. But you know what? Whether it was her cello, my cello, her viola, my guitar, if those strings didn't have just the perfect tension on them, then they're out of tune. Well, when you think about the character of God, you have to think about all of these aspects of his character. Think about them as strings. They all perfectly tune together. They operate in perfect harmony. Always operate in perfect harmony. He is a God of veracity, a God of truth. Here. And the Lord passed before him, that's Moses, and proclaimed the Lord God. Here's the attributes I'm not going to cover. I can do it with Jesus too. Merciful, not going to cover this one. Gracious, not going to cover that one. Long-suffering, not going to cover that one. Abundant goodness, not going to cover that one. All those I can apply to Jesus as well. And truth. So when I say I didn't list all of them, trust me, I didn't. It would be a long, 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 long study. And truth. He is a God of veracity. He's a God of truth. Never makes a false statement. Never makes a promise that he doesn't fulfill. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he makes this statement before he makes the other one. The truth. What about this statement? That no man cometh to the Father but by me. True or false? An absolute truth. It's an absolute truth. Here's, again, I hope you're seeing that these are, this isn't information for a notebook. This is information for your life. And I hope that you'll use it to help your own life and to glorify the Lord. Last one of the 10 I'm going to do. Sovereign. God is sovereign. Now, when I use the word sovereign in relationship to God, I don't mean like a Calvinist might think that he's a mammoth puppeteer controlling all these puppets and strings. Very simply, I put it this way. Because here's how Scripture defines it. It'll define it for us. He is the supreme being of the universe. He is the supreme being. By supreme being, there isn't anyone higher, okay? No one. We have many on earth who forget this. But there is only one who is the Most High. Who is the supreme being, or who is the sovereign one, and that is El Elyon, the Lord God himself. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is thine. Thine, the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above most everyone. And that's not what it says, does it? You're exalted as head above all. There is none higher. Or if I could use President Truman's statement, the buck stops here. Okay? doesn't go any further than God. That's as high up the food chain as you can go. That's as high up the ladder as you can get. There isn't anything higher above or beyond. 1 Chronicles 29:11 and 12. Both riches and honor come of thee. Thou reignest over all. Over all. Again, I know, I'm so thankful to have these truths, because when I look around today, really? There's had to be, which election? It was a while back. There was a few election a while back that happened. I woke the next morning and I had to ask God, are you still on the throne? How could this possibly happen? Well, you reignest over all. And in thine hand, power and might. And in thine hand it is to make great, to give strength to all. So while I'm not, while I'm equally disappointed in both of the candidates that we have running in this country at this present time, my God is still on the throne. My God is still sovereign. My God is still in control of all things at all times. Didn't say he controlled all things, it said he's in control of all things at all times. This election is not getting outside the sphere of God's control. So when whoever winds up there on the throne, I figure in part it must be because we as a nation are going to get spanked a little bit. This is a part of maybe some discipline that might be due us. He didn't tell me that, but you look and say, gosh, boy. But again, for me, okay. No, I don't really like this. But okay. God knows about it. This is something that God in his sovereignty is allowing to take place. And he is still on the throne. And guess what? I'm only passing through. Okay? I'm only passing through. This isn't my home. I'm a pilgrim. I'm a sojourner. I'm headed home. I'm headed home. Now, one of these days, he'll rule and reign on earth openly, where everyone will see that rule and reign. Well, if God is sovereign and Jesus is God, then he has to be sovereign. That thou keep, thou, you, Timothy, that's who Paul is talking to, you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show or appear. Notice how when he appears, he calls him the blessed, the only potentate, the King of kings, and Lord of lords. Well, how can Jesus be the only sovereign, the only potentate, if God is the one who is exalted above all? Doesn't 1 Timothy 6:14-15, don't you see a contradiction between 2 Chronicles 29:11-12? No. No. Because Jesus is deity. That's why I don't see any contradiction. He is the Word who is God. So by ascribing these attributes to Jesus that are also ascribed to God, and particularly when you look at the ones that can only be applied to God and God only, very simply, the Scripture is showing us what John gave to us grammatically, that the Word is deity. And John is showing us these things, if we'll go back to our introductory class, but these things are written that you might believe, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. See, because it is, and it is in my mind, it's of life and death importance, that we believe that Jesus is deity, that we believe that Jesus is God. And because Satan, the enemy of truth, has almost from day one attacked the truth concerning the deity of Jesus Christ, tried to confuse the truth concerning the deity of Jesus Christ, I'm going to show you another way. Again, I don't care if I didn't have the attributes. I don't care if I didn't have John 1:1 or Philippians 2. I can, from another direction here, I can show you that the Scripture ascribes prerogatives, rights, things that only belong to God, to Jesus. And by doing so, they are proclaiming the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's one. And we went through this one. We'll see it a lot more clear, a lot more depth when we get to verse 3 of John 1:1. The Creator of all things. Well, if you look at John 1:3, you look at Colossians 1:13-16, which not only is the Creator, he's the sustainer in Colossians of all things. You compare that with Genesis 1:1, Acts 17:24-25, Psalm 96:5, and all the rest of those, you will see that Jesus is creator, and you will see that God is creator. Well, how can the Old Testament identify God as creator, the New Testament say Jesus is creator, without being in conflict? Because he's deity. And who can create? And try this. I did this. Just fine. Okay. I did this once. I knew I couldn't do it, but I did it anyway. Years ago, I sit at a desk, and I say, okay, I am going to, ex nihilo, out of nothing, I am going to will something to be, to create something. We'll make it something simple. So I think I'll just create a little bug. Couldn't do it. I used all of the mental power that I possibly had, and I concentrated it nearly until I got a gross headache, and I gave up. I could not create something out of nothing. And neither can anybody else. Except God. And for man to think out of nothing came something, and out of something came all of this, is beyond my ability to comprehend how you can be that foolish. Only God can create. Only God. Here, and we'll stop with this. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Genesis 1:1. And then we can say in John 1:3, all things were made by him, that is the Word. And without him, that is the Word, was not anything made that was made. John 1:3. The Word, who is God, is the creator of all things. And Colossians 1:16 says, for by him, referring to Jesus Christ, were all things created. All things. How? All that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible, invisible, whether it be thrones, dominions, or principalities, or powers. He's talking about angelic beings. All things were created by him. And I love the next statement. You can compare it with Romans later. For him. Why have you been created? Why have I been created? I've been created for the pleasure of God to bring glory and honor to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why would I not want to do that? Because he is the one who loved me so much, and he loved you so much, they bore upon the cross of Calvary your sins, that we might be forgiven sins. How can you not want to know someone like that better and better and better and better and better? I hope this morning that this has given you a refresher. Don't expect it's new, but I hope it's a refresher of the truly awesomeness of our God.